Proverbs 30, verse 24. Let's start there. I got a whole section this morning. 24 through 28. Great. Just a great piece from Solomon on success. What is success in life? And Solomon gives four, like, random examples from the animal kingdom as to what it looks like to pursue the right things. And all four of these animals have something in common that we'll kind of walk through that they have to overcome, if you will. So 30:24, pick up there.
There are four things which are little on earth, but they are exceedingly wise.
All right, four things that are small or little on the earth. They're not significant in size. They're not significant in stature, strength, speed, any of the things that may be in the animal realm that you would signify with success. These aren't lions. They aren't the king of the jungle. They're none of those things. However, they're wise. They're smart. They have learned how to put their disadvantages, if you will, behind them by stacking the deck in their favor. And here's how it goes. The first one, verse 25, read that.
The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer.
All right, so you got an ant, tiny, insignificant, right? Just a little old ant. However, what are they able to do? What is their disadvantage, if you will? What do normal animals have to do during winter? What's a bear do? Hibernates, right? They're gone. What do the geese do? Fly south, right? They got to get out of the weather because they can't handle it. Now, what's the ant do? Do they have to hibernate? No. Do they have to leave their environment? No. What do they do? They store food. They work. When do they store food, by the way?
In the summer.
In the summer. So they make small, incremental decisions every day that daily don't add up to very much. But day after day after day, and they look back in the rearview mirror in 6-7 months of storing up food, now they have food to eat all through the winter. So they are able to do the small, unlikable things, if you will, that ultimately pay off in the long run. So ants are able to realize, man, if we're going to eat and we're going to survive through the winter and not die, that's what it's going to take. So they prepare their food in the summer. Okay, how about the next one, 26?
The rock badgers are feeble, are a feeble flock, yet they have their homes in the crags.
All right, the rock badgers. Anybody else got a different translation for rock badger in verse 26? Honey badger? I haven't heard that one. I got it. Just got it. Take me saying it out loud. Nobody else? Sephamim or whatever. Yeah. The word in Hebrew is a hyrax. They have these in Israel. It's a cross between like a, this is a terrible example. Think skunk with no tail and brown and not stinky and right. But in terms of the head shape and the size, they're like these little, cute, fat, cuddly, like, animals, right? Small heads. Again, skunk is a terrible illustration, but that's what they look like. Like a beaver with no tail kind of deal without the teeth. So rock badger or hyrax is the actual name, okay? They're not mighty. They're cute. They're cuddly, right? But they're not fast. They can't, you know, bite you. They don't spray anything. Like, they're... they can't really do much to defend themselves, right? So this is what they do. They make their houses in the rocks. So these animals realize, man, they're at the bottom of the food chain, and they're going to get eaten. So in order to defend themselves, they put their trust in something greater than them. I have a couple of pictures of these from my time in Israel, and guess where both of the pictures are. Where would you guess the hyrax was when I took the photo? In the rocks, because they're brilliant animals. They'll come out, and they'll look at you, and they're all these, like, rocky formations, and as soon as you get too close, they're gone. They know where their protection is, and it's not of themselves, but they know that they can get somewhere that I can't, and that's where their protection is. So they put their faith or their trust in something greater than themselves. You and I, very similar, right? If we're going to survive in this life, we've got to put our trust in something bigger than us, where our strength ultimately lies. It's not in our wits or our abilities. It's ultimately, obviously, in God, okay? Keep going in 27, another animal.
Locusts have no king, yet they advance in ranks.
All right. Locusts are pretty significant in a swarm. One single locust is nothing, right? It's only their ability to be in a swarm or to be in a team or to work cooperatively with other locusts where they bring about destruction, right? We read the plagues. You guys saw what they did in Egypt when locusts come. I've been told these things can stop locomotives. They've taken down airplanes. If you've seen them come through in a field, they have a system with how they eat. They've got waves of locusts, and the first group eats so much, then the next group picks up where they left off, and the last group basically eats everything to the bone. And when they leave an area, it's gone. But it only occurs in the context of team and being able to work with one another. And in that environment, they are again, or indeed, mighty. So that's the locust. In ranks, they are a force to be reckoned with. Okay, and then lastly, 28, read that.
The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it's in the king's palace.
All right, what are you reading from, Will? What's your version?
New King James.
New King James. Okay, anybody else got a different translation for 28? There's some confusion in the Hebrew as to what we're talking about, whether it's the spider that grasps with its hands, or Jacob, what do you have?
The lizard you can take in your hands.
Okay, or the lizard. So the noun is either spider or lizard. Okay, again, Hebrew's weird sometimes. Like, how can it be spider or lizard? That makes no sense. And it's either you can grasp with your hand or it grasps with its hand. I think, what are you reading out of?
ESV.
Okay, ESV, NASB gets it right. I think the other three examples are all examples of weaknesses, then demonstrating a strength. Okay, if it's a spider that can grasp with its hands and is in king's palaces, that's a demonstration of a strength, and its strength in and of itself. I think the latter is better. A lizard, though it's small, though you can grasp it with your hands, that's a weakness. It's in king's palaces. It can get to places because of its size that nobody else can go. So I think that's the idea. So all four of these animals, small, insignificant, kind of bottom of the food chain animals, if you will, but they have realized when they do life a certain way, put their hope in certain things or their strength in certain things outside of themselves, that is indeed where their strength lies. So as you guys think about success, as you think about strength and what it's going to mean to make an impact in this world, ants are investing in long-term things. What are your investments in? Are your investments in money and stuff and cars, it's all going to burn? Or is it in people? Is it in the Word of God? Is it in things that are going to last once you're gone? I had the privilege of being at a funeral here this last Saturday for a man that was his life. He literally oriented his entire life to invest it in such a way that when he was gone, he had made significant deposits in people. And those were the people that came. They filled up north because of the just simple impact of the investment that he had made in the Word of God in the lives of people. The only two things, by the way, that are going to last on this earth are the Word of God and the lives of people. And your investment for eternity will be measured in those things. How much are you investing in them, as the ant does? With the seraphim, okay, putting your trust in something bigger and outside of yourself. With the locust, though not having a king, can go out in ranks and be a great teammate, can work in team and not have to have the individual glory, but works well with others for the sake of a higher goal, if you will. And then lastly, the lizard, though is small, has the ability to get to places that others can't. Okay, so think about that in terms of how you are investing your time, your talents, your treasures, all the gifts that God has given you. Where are those placed, and what is the ultimate reward going to be? All right, thoughts on that? All right, well, speaking of investing poorly in the wrong things, let's look at our boy Samson. Chapter 16, we're about three quarters of the way through this guy's story. We'll see the last chapter of Samson and kind of the end of, by the way, what really is the end of the historical portion of the book of Judges. Okay, 17 through 21, which we'll talk about a little bit more this morning, they're like asides. They're like parentheses that happen within 1 through 17. And it's like by the way, do you want to know how bad it really got during this time? Let me share a story with you. Okay, so 17 through 19 is kind of later on in the midst of the chronology of Judges. 19 through 21 actually occurs really early in the period of the Judges. And they're just simply, they're appendices, if you will, like the end of a book, that are demonstrating how bad life has gotten. So Samson really is the last, and I shouldn't say the last, he's the last judge recorded in the book of Judges. We actually have one more judge coming whose story is recorded in the book of Samuel. Okay, we'll see him, who that last judge is here when we get into the book of 1 Sam. Okay, so let's pray, and then we will dive into chapter 16, finish up Samson's life, and kind of go from there. Okay, so Yeah. Somebody pray for us. Jacob, will you?
Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today. I thank you for everything you've given us. I ask that you be with us and you guide us as we hear your word and as we study your word. I ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, God. And just that we all continue on strong in the faith and strong in learning. And these things we pray in your name.
Amen. All right. Well, we've seen a guy that obviously, as we painted Samson's life with literally with map colors, or colored his life, I'd say. Saw a guy that started off well, right? We saw his godly parents, Manoah and his wife, that loved the Lord or clinging to God in the midst of a dark time in the period of Judges. And we see a kid that really is the opposite, man. He's hard-hearted. He's full of himself. He's prideful. He's got significant issues that he's wrestling with his flesh. And we saw in the beginning of his life lots of green, and then into yellow, and then kind of into red, and now with 16, there's going to be a lot more red. This guy is kind of starts bad and ends bad, and has a couple blips of the radar where you're like, oh, that's not good either. So he's just kind of a mess. In chapter 16, we're going to see now sin kind of brought forth in his life in a way that is now fully bearing its fruit. He's played with it. He's toyed with it. Now in 16, we're going to see it take him down. And the little cub that he thought he could control and handle now is going to eat his own lunch. So 16:1, let's pick up there now with his newest love interest.
Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and when he went into her,
all right, stop right. He just went into her, right? There's a whole lot going on in that sentence. So where's Gaza? On the coast. Who lives there?
Philistines.
Coastal people, Philistines, right? So he's going there for one purpose. We see it very clearly in 16:1, he sees a woman, he sees a harlot, clearly identified, he knows who she is and what she is, and he goes into her, okay? So he sleeps with this this Gazite, this prostitute in Gaza, okay? Keep going in 2.
When the Gazite were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him.
Now, why do the Gazites want Samson? Why are they surrounding the city? You guys remember from last time when we studied that Friday? He held a grip of him. Was it 1,000 with a donkey bone? Okay. And then tied the foxes together and sent him through the fields. I mean, he hasn't developed the best reputation amongst these men and women. So they are not fans of Samson. So they find out he's in town, sleeping with a prostitute. He's asleep. And they say, hey, we'll get him at first light. Verse 3, here's Samson's plan.
And
Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in the front of the bronze.
All right, so what do you guys know about city gates? Anything? You haven't been to Israel yet? Odd things that you study when you go to Israel that are extremely important. You're like, what's a city gate? You guys have seen like old medieval movies at least.
That's where all the elders meet.
Totally. Yep. Absolutely. So gates are far more than gates. They signify, that's downtown Fresno, right? That's City Hall in our context. That's where all the decisions are made. That's where all the power players and the brokers and the money changers and a ton of people are there. So it's a significant place. But the structure themselves, as you think about gates of a castle, right? Not same, but similar. These are big. They're significant. Walls of a city are made of stone. The gates were the only portion made of wood. And they were gates just like you would think. Big, significant, sturdy, defensive forces of a city, okay? And what does Solomon do with these?
Samson,
thank you. So I'm still in Proverbs. He just rips them up. He just pulls them out of the ground and then carries them from Gaza to Hebron. And we got a note on that, Gaza to Hebron, where that is, how far it is.
38 miles.
38 miles uphill with easily a couple hundred pounds, probably 500 pounds on your back. You know, just going to walk to Hebron. So, again, you just get these small little pictures of this guy's insane strength. So rips the gates out of the ground, carries them uphill to Hebron. There you go, and escapes. So once again, you know, that the same pattern as in his life. I can do it myself. I don't need anybody. I'm invincible. That's Samson, not Solomon. Samson. Four.
After this, he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah.
You just slept with a prostitute, and now you love a woman in the Valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Like, really? Like, I don't know. I don't know what love means in that verse, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean what we want it to mean, right? So, where is the Valley of Sorek? Any idea? It's kind of Samson's hometown. You remember that boomerang-type valley I was talking about earlier? Somewhere in there. Now, clearly, this woman is a Philistine as well, and this woman is trouble. Okay, so Delilah we know, right, from all of our flannel graph studies and Sunday school. We've heard her name before. Verse 5, let's see how this one goes down. Which is a grip of money, by the way. So they're committed. So every lord comes to her and says, hey, we're paying you off, okay? So we need to take down Samson, but we can't figure out where the source of his strength is. So you figure it out. Tell us so we can take him down. So this woman who's committed in this loving, godly relationship with Samson, right, where there's honesty and truth-telling between them, says, okay, you know, money's money. So she tells Samson, it's plain as day, right? Verse 6. I mean, how? She's not even sneaky about it. Hey, I want to kill you. So if I were to hypothetically do that, how would I go about that? It's unbelievable. I mean, you get the picture of how prideful this guy is when someone says this to him, and he still is, he doesn't think that this is going to come about. Now, he's going to give three different lies, basically untruthful answers as to where the source of his strength is. Delilah's going to whip him long enough where he finally says, okay, this is really what it is, okay? So he knows what she's up to. He sees it is for exactly what it is, yet he answers every time he gives her an answer. So 7, here's the first of three false answers. Okay, so he gives this answer. You got to bind me with these fresh cords, haven't been dried. That's why. Okay, he's got again the arrogance, the pridefulness. You see that in Samson. Okay, verse 8. Lo and behold, here's what happens.
Then the Lord of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them.
Keep going. I mean, so we've gone from like hypothetical to, no, you're actually really doing this now, right? So he realizes what Delilah's up to, yet is going to continue to go down this road with her. She says in verse 10, you've deceived me, you've told me lies. Like, I think that's the nature of your relationship is deceit. You're deceiving him, he's deceiving you. And he says, no, verse 11, what I meant to say is if they bind me tightly with new ropes, which haven't been used, that's really the secret of my strength, right? She does the same thing. Come here, Samson, I'm going to tie you up. Then it says in verse 12, the Philistines are upon you. The men were lying in wait. He snapped in verse 12 the ropes one more time. And then in verse 13, she says, up to now, you've deceived me and told me lies. Tell me, how may you be bound? 13, he says, okay, if you weave 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become like any other man. What do you notice that Samson's doing, by the way, with his... Do you see a progression here with what he's communicating to her? What do you notice?
It's getting closer and closer to it being his hair.
Yeah, so for the first time it's gone from ropes to now it's about his hair, which it really is about his hair, but it isn't this method. So he gets closer to it, and he says, okay, this is really it, right? I'm going to play with sin a little bit more. 14, while they slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his hair, wove them in a web. She fastened them with a pin and said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he woke from his sleep, pulled out the pin of the loom of the web, and obviously her plans were foiled once again. So those are the first three that are now dishonest, and now he's about to give the honest answer. But 15, before we get there, read this. Listen to her response.
And she said to him, how can you say I love you, and when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies.
Just right next to 15, dysfunctional. This is... This is not a good relationship. How do you love me? I don't love you. Like, why is he with this girl? I mean, there really only can be one reason, right? I mean, just to be blunt about it, this is a relationship built on all the wrong things. She's with him for the exact same reason. They don't love each other, but they're playing this game. So now 16, this godly, prayerful woman who's, this is funny. It just, yeah. This is the nature of Delilah.
When she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "The razor has never come upon my head, or I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved."
Stop. This is the dripping faucet. Sorry, I thought you were going to stop. Haley. This is, she's whipping him, right? The Proverbs dripping faucet woman that annoys his soul to death. So finally, she gets it out of him, right? And Haley was so eloquently reading until I interrupted her. What does he say finally?
"A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other."
So he finally gives the answer to his sin. Now, what do you notice in that? Interpret that for me a little bit, and think through the, like, the history of Samson thus far. What does he know about who he is? He can't what? Can't be defeated.
He knows he's set apart from God.
Totally set apart from God. Okay, and he realizes where the source of that is, right? How about all the times that he's broken his vow thus far? I mean, we've seen a lot, right? Death, he's been around the lion, he reaches in the carcass of the lion, he's sleeping with a harlot. I mean, there's been so many things. Killed a bunch of men. I mean, what has he failed to do every time? He doesn't repent. He doesn't start over. What would that involve?
Cutting his hair.
Cutting his hair. And what would he lose? He knows that, right? So it isn't just about, gosh, it's inconvenient. I don't want to pony up and be honest with my parents. I don't want to have to go through the humiliation of repenting. What does he enjoy?
The strength.
The strength. I like who I am, what it brings me. It brings me women. It brings me attention. It brings me the respect of men. I walk into a room and I'm a man's man. Everybody looks at me. Every guy wants to be me. That's Samson. Every girl wants to be with me. That's his life. I mean, that's who he is. And he knows if he cuts his hair, there's repentance that's going to have to come about, and he will lose whatever strength that he has.
So he says that no razor has ever touched my head. So does that mean he never cut his hair before?
Correct. It's part of being a Nazarite. Yep.
So how did he know? How did he know then that's where his power was?
I think he knows he's a Nazarite. Obviously, his parents have told him that. He knows the nature of the vow. Now, we don't see that in Numbers. We don't obviously see some superpower coming from that. But he knows that somehow that's connected back to the Lord. And to break his vow would somehow he would lose his power. So he understands that, and I'm kind of interpreting that through his eyes, because it's exactly what happens when he cuts his hair. Now, we know the source of it isn't really his hair, right? It's the Lord who's given him the power, but that's the, for whatever reason, that is the sign. So he clearly understands, that's why I don't want to do this. So, again, I mean, you just see red flag after red flag after red flag with this guy that's just frightening. So he tells Delilah. Now, what did he expect to get when he told her that? Okay, just wanted to know. Just good information to have. Like, three times she's bound him up and then brought the Philistines in to capture him, and he's evaded it. Like, he knows what's coming. He knows exactly what's going to happen, yet does it anyway. Okay?
I don't think he knew that the Philistines were over there.
It seems like they were hiding, and he jumps up and, you know, she says, "The Philistines are upon you." So I think there's some sense that he's aware.
She's just trying to trick him into being like, "Oh, I was just trying to see if you're telling me the truth." I thought that's what she was doing.
Maybe. I guess it's possible. It just seems unlikely when they're in the inner, like they're like in their bedroom, right? In the inner room. Like, they're hiding in the closet. how do you not know that? Three times. So maybe. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe. But boy, he still realizes the nature of who Delilah is, at the very least. Okay? Now, 18. Keep going.
"When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the Lord of the Philistines, saying, man sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him.
I mean, that's so weird to me. Like, sleep on my knees, then she calls a guy to come shave his head. Like, man, like getting a haircut's relaxing and all, but I'm pretty sure you're not asleep when someone's shaving your head, or you're not complete. It's odd to me. Maybe he is, but boy, just he is so deceived, so cocky and arrogant about who he is, and yet just allows it to happen. Okay, she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. Verse 20. This is probably the most haunting verse that you will read about Samson. It's frightening. Now, stop there for a second. What does he know is going to happen when he shaves his head?
He's going to lose his strength.
He knows that, right? He's already said that. So where's the disconnect here? He knows that's happened at this point. He's woken up, and he's maybe not knows, but he's told her he knows what she's going to do, and yet what does he believe?
He's
still I'm the exception to the rule. Right, that's not going to happen to me. You just see the blindness of his own decision making process. Like, he thinks that won't happen to me. Yeah, I know that would happen to other people, but not me. Now read this slowly. Last part of verse 20, Haley.
But he did not know that the Lord had left.
Oh, God's gone. Right? How does the Spirit move in the Old Testament? We talked about this. Comes. Blesses and leaves, right? It's not like the sealing of the Spirit that we have, fortunately, in the New Testament, right? So the Spirit comes and the Spirit goes, and the Spirit has left the building. The Spirit's gone. The Spirit is not acting anymore in Samson's life for blessing. It's gone. And Samson is so hardened to that, so unaware of God's presence in his life, he gets up to do the same thing he's done every time, goes through the exact same actions. But what's the key ingredient that's missing? God. God's gone. God's not blessing you anymore. God says, nope, the valve is shut off, and he's completely unaware. Has no idea when God's with him or when God's not with him, because it's all about Samson.
Seems like a whole other level of rebelliousness. He never wanted to cut his hair before, but now it's like, test God.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, there's a lot going on there. Just frightening to me that Samson is that insensitive to God's movement in his life that he doesn't know when God's there and when God's not there, right? That's frightening. And by the way, what has he been doing for 20 years in Israel? Leading. He's a leader. He's the judge. He is the spiritual authority of the nation right now. And we'll get a picture of what the Levites are actually doing right now. They're in the toilet. Samson's it. Sad. So, just, again, this guy's life is just haunting, okay? Now, things that are most important to Samson, verse 21, let's watch how the Philistines treat this guy.
And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he drowned at the mill in the prison.
Walk me through that. Why is that significant, what the Philistines do to him? They gouged out his eyes. Start with that.
Now he can see.
Yeah, maybe he can see better, right? Spiritually.
He was always a slave to lustful passions.
Kind of hard to lust when you can't see, right? I mean, harder, I would suppose, right? So he's had his eyes gouged out, so he can no longer see, okay? What else? They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. I can get on anything. Bronze chains, no problem, right? No problem. So what do they do with him? They bind him. He cannot free from his chains. And what else? Put him to work, okay? He is a white-collar, top-of-the-food-chain guy. Man, you don't have to do anything. And then they stick him at the bottom of the barrel. And you're basically doing, you're a stonemason. You're working with, you're grinding in a prison, right? You're making license plates at the penitentiary. That's his new job. Like, he is a nobody. Nobody he's not significant in the eyes of anybody anymore. He's lost all of his strength. Yet in the midst of this, 22, this is probably the best verse about Samson.
But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
Now, why is that inserted in there, and what does that mean?
The vow.
The vow. Okay, why is that significant? Keep going.
Well, he's clearly broken the vow before, but he had never cut his hair as a symbol of that. And now that his hair has been cut as a symbol, now that it's starting to grow back, I mean, that's like a renewing of the vow.
Absolutely, okay. What else is going on in there?
I feel like this is like a message of repentance. Like, you're brought low and coming back up again. He's starting to, like, get in right relationship with God again.
Maybe. What does it say from God's point of view about Samson? What do we see immediately with him, with God, in terms of his hair? There's not repentance, but there's what?
Forgiveness.
There's forgiveness, and there's grace. You said it. There's grace, there's forgiveness, right? His hair is growing back. He blew it, but it's not like he stays bald for the rest of his life. There's a picture in there of what God's doing behind the scenes. Yes, you blew it. Yes, you're an idiot. And yes, you should have had shaved your head like 19 times at this point. However, I love you. There's grace. Repent. And we're going to see, I think for the first time in Samson's life, we're going to see him pray. And you can make some observations about his prayer. And we'll gauge his repentance level. But he's a broken man, certainly, at this point, or at least should be. Okay, so again, I just see that as a humongous picture of the grace of God in Samson's life. Okay, despite himself, God still forgives this guy. Okay, 23.
Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands."
All right, now remember, we're in the Shephelah. Who's won the battle at this point? The Philistines. So whose God's bigger? The Philistines, right? This isn't just about Samson versus the Philistines. This is about Yahweh versus Dagon. So Yahweh's lost. Dagon is the guy. They're in his house. He has brought forth victory. We're now going to offer sacrifices to him because our God has defeated your God through the hand of Samson. Okay? Our God has given our enemy into our hands. I mean, it's as plain as it is there on paper. 24, keep going. I mean, that's, again, that is the picture. That is what the people see. Now, God obviously has a beef with that, okay? He's gonna deal with that. 25, keep going.
And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called out Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars.
Now what is Samson? He's a clown. How humiliating. Bring Samson out. Everybody's had a couple glasses of wine, and they're all merry. Dagon's the hero of the day. Hey, bring out Samson. Let's see him. And this whole stadium is watching this guy. Hey, juggle for us, Samson. Hey, why don't you get some foxes for us, Samson? Oh, you're not fast anymore, and you can't. Oh, you're bound, and you can't get out. I mean, they're mocking him. They're humiliating him. You see just how low that God has brought him, or his enemies have brought him at this point. So he's a laughingstock at this point. They're making jests at him. 26, then Samson said to the boy who was standing at his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests now that I lean against them." So the pillars that are holding up the home, he has to ask this little kid that's leading him into the arena, "Where are they so I can feel them with my hand?" So he takes them. The house was full of men. Lords of the Philistines were there in verse 27. 3,000 men and women were looking at on the roof, looking while Samson was amusing them. Now, 28, here's where Samson prays.
Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes."
All right, so Samson prays, and God's honor is at stake, so he prays for God to be glorified and God to be, right? What do you see in his prayer?
Selfishness.
Talk to me. Yeah, he's not concerned about God. I just circled in my Bible, me, I, my. One verse. What is his prayer all about? My reputation, what I've lost. It's all about him. Even at the end of his life, being completely broken, even experiencing in some ways the grace of God having his hair grow back, what is his focus? It's all himself. It's all selfish. Like, he doesn't get it. He doesn't learn a lesson. He's not a hero in the sense that he's any more godly. Like, God walks him through this and shows him, like, here it is, Samson, repent, and he refuses to do it. Now, God's still God. He's still good. God's still going to win the day. He will be glorified, but this is a great example of, look, I can use whatever I want, and this is not some Joseph character who's godly and walking with me to bring about greatness in the land. This is a guy that's a punk till the day he dies, unrepentant, selfish, self-focused, and doesn't give a care about the things of God at all. So he prays, Lord, bless me. And what's God do? Okay, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you exactly what you asked for so that I win the day, not that you win the day. So just that prayer alone in verse 28 tells me so much about Samson's character, unrepentant in the midst of all this humiliation. So 29, here's how the story ends. There you go. Okay, so story ends. He pulls down the house. Everybody dies, Samson included. Keep going.
Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years.
There you go. There's the end of Samson's life, right? Sad state of affairs. And I think God is more glorified in Samson's death than he was with Samson's life. And that is a very sad statement to make. And Lord, may that never be true of any of us, that God is more honored in the way that we die because we're dead and gone and done being disobedient, even if he's going to do great things through our death, than he is with our lives. But that's the story of Samson. That's why he's such a haunting character to me, that God allows a loose cannon like this guy to rule over Israel for 20 years. And he's unchecked, in a sense. And God gets what God wants at the end of the day. God gets his glory, and Dagon loses. God wins, which is the consistent story through all these dark, rainy days that are the book of Judges, and yet he does it through a guy that is a chump. Okay, this isn't Deborah. This isn't some godly presence in the land. This isn't Ehud. He's awful. Awful, awful, awful. Okay, so therein lies the end of the historical portion of the book of Judges. Okay. Now remember, as we got into kind of the last section in chapter, top left-hand corner of my page, where did you go? Nope. Dang it. There it is. Chapter 10, verse 6, you guys remember we talked about during Jephthah's reign, how many different gods of the land that they were worshiping. 10 verse 6 talks about Baals, your Atharus, the gods of Moab, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Aram. We're talking about Molech and Chemosh. So we're still in that day. So as we rewind the tapes and kind of take this parentheses and insert it back in the story, it's as if the author is trying to say to us, listen, you need to understand how bad this is. And he's giving us two, oh, by the ways, let me tell you about how bad it is. So 17 and 18, we'll kind of see one story, and then 19 through 21 another. Okay, so let's pick up in 17, and let's watch the first of these. And if you guys want to see the downfall of a nation, like how a nation ends up from walking across the Jordan River to the toilet spiritually, this is the recipe of how to do it. So 17:1.
There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord.
All right, so this is bizarre. Okay, so you're talking about backward spirituality. So Micah's mom has had 1,100 pieces of silver stolen from her by her son, which she doesn't know. So she says, whoever stole this is going to get this curse. Micah hears the curse uttered and says, oh, dang it, I don't want that curse on me. He confesses now to his mom, I took the 1,100 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is a lot of money. And she says what at the end of verse 2?
Blessed be my son.
Blessed be my son. Right? What? No, cursed be your son. Your son's an idiot, right? He just stole 1,100, you know, pieces of silver from you.
Was 1,100 pieces of silver like a common exchange rate? Because we see that in...
It's just mentioned. It's 20, what is it? 27 and a half pounds of silver. So I don't know what that is in today's money, but that's a lot, right? So...
No. Not like that, not the same, not equal wise, but like just like that's like a regular sum of money that people would give.
I don't think so. I think this is like you just stole my life savings.
Okay.
You just emptied my bank account. You took my 401k type money. This is big. So someone figure out what 27 and a half pounds of silver is in today's money or whatever. So Adolf spent on that. So you told me what. What was the word we figured out? Meant ear of corn or ear of something the other day?
Ear of corn.
Syphilis? No. I just about said syphilis. That's not it. Different word. Anyway, so he confesses in order to avoid the curse, she calls him blessed. And in order to like undo this curse that she's done, this is their idea. Verse 3. This is what she does.
And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. To make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.
Now, pause for a second and just talk to me. What the heck is going on? Where this mom says, this is what we're going to do. This is what will honor God. 17:3.
They're going to make idols?
They're going to make idols, okay? Because that's what God wants.
$5,590.
Okay, I'll take that. Done. So, a lot of money, yeah? Stole from mama. So they take all that money, give it to an idol maker, and he makes an idol because that's what God wants. This is not meant to be tongue-in-cheek. This is the day and age that Israel's living in. This is normal. This is what God wants, okay? This is the belief system right now, okay? These are Israelites trying to kind of walk with God or just live. This is what they think is normal. So you talk about complete, confused spirituality. Does anyone bother to go, you know what? What does Leviticus say? Like, that book's around here somewhere. Get it off the shelf. These things have been recorded at this point. They have records of these, but no one's bothering to go back in the law. What did Moses say about this? Bizarre. Okay, so that's what they do. Verse 4, mother returned the silver. When he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven molten image, that they were in the house of Micah. So she now has this image made to kind of reverse the curse. The man Micah and had a shrine of an ephod of the household idols, consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. So they make this ephod. Again, some, we see this mentioned before, we see it with Gideon. The ephod was the priestly garment. So they make something that resembled a priestly garment. And then Micah takes one of his kids. Okay, read verse 5 again. What does he do with this kid? Where's Micah from? Verse 1?
Levi.
Not Evi, not Levi. Ephraim, Ephraim, okay? So he makes his son a priest. Where do the priest come from?
Levi,
okay? He's not from Levi. So again, you see like this sense of, I'm trying to kind of do the right thing, but I have no idea what's going on. Never mind. We'll just keep 900 for ourselves. Nobody will know. Yeah, it's like an Ananias and Sapphira, pre-Ananias and Sapphira, right? So, and again, you get the commentary in verse 6 about what's going on. This is the other theme verse of Judges.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Does it feel good? Yeah, it sounds about right. Then do it. Do you like that? Absolutely. That's kind of God. Okay, let's just try that. There's no plumb line. There's no absolute truth that anyone lives by. By the way, what happens when relativism creeps in and everyone kind of does what they think is right? Yeah, this is where nations go that abandon the word of God and say, yeah, look, that's, I know I believe this, but you believe that. Whatever's good for you, that's fine. Like, good for you and your Jesus and whatever. This is what I believe, right? I'm not condemning you for what you believe, but that's truth to you. That's not truth to me. So knock yourself out. Go to church, pray, do whatever you want to do. Don't infringe on my freedoms. I'm going to do this. This is where nations that do that end up, to a T. You see it with Rome. You see it with so many different societies. And unfortunately, the handwriting is kind of on the wall with the nation that we live in a lot of ways. When we abandon God in the process of life, this is where we head. So it's a matter of time before our story is eerily similar to that which we're reading right now. Okay, they do what's right in their own eyes. Now, verse 7, story changes a bit.
Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there.
All right, so we got a guy comes upon the scene who's a Levite. Okay, keep going.
The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said,
so why would this Levite be traveling throughout the land?
Didn't the Levites get kind of like a bad rep even with Israel since they had really no inheritance down the road?
Yeah, that could be part of it. They certainly didn't have any land, so it could be perceived as that. It seems like this guy's looking for work. You're going to see there's an offer made to him. He's going to get a job offer. He's going to say, done, I will take that. So it seems like, though the temple is at, or the tabernacle looks like right now is at Shiloh, he's not there. He's not eating the food given to the priests. Like, none of that's taking place. He's out looking for a job. He's knocking on doors. He's making cold calls right now, okay? He shows up at Micah's house, and Micah says, hey, where do you come from? And he says to him, hey, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to stay wherever I can find a place. Like, dude, I'm not just looking for a job, but I'm homeless. Like, I need a place to live. And Micah said, hey, verse 10, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. Okay, hey, I'm going to give you a paycheck. I'm going to give you a clothing allowance. And by the way, dude, I'm going to pay for your toothpaste. I'm going to pay for your food. Just come live with me, and what are you going to be to me? You're going to be my own priest. It'll be great. Micah's like, hey, I made my son a priest, but dude, this guy's a Levite, more better-er. I'll take him. Okay, so verse 11, what's he say?
Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like a son of his sons to him.
Now, this is funny. He says in verse, where is it? He says, come be a father to me. Where is that? Priest, Judas, 10, there it is. Dwell with me and be a father to me. And in verse 11, he becomes like one of his sons. So who's in charge of this relationship? Micah. Micah's dishing out the money. He's dishing out the clothes, right? So he becomes literally Micah's boy. You do whatever I say for you to do. If you want a paycheck and a pair of Levi's and a t-shirt to wear, and if you want to eat tomorrow. So I control everything you do, okay? One of the most famous sermons that's ever been preached in American history, it's called 10 Shekels in a Shirt, and it's preached from this passage right here. And it's about the complete selling out of the people of God. Humanism was the big thing going on in the day and age when this guy preached it. It's in, when was it? The late 18 or early 1900s. If you go Google it, you can find it online. Paris, Reedhead, something like that. And this guy goes off like a good typical Southern Baptist preacher. He pounds on the pulpit and just gets after his congregation. But it's about selling out, selling things off of God, or selling out to the things of the world in the process of trying to follow God. And this guy's a great example. So what's scarier, by the way, is who this dude is. We're going to find out who this Levite is at the end of the story, and it's frightening, okay? So this guy takes the job. He's got now a new wardrobe. He's got money to eat. He's got his clothing allowance, his housing allowance. He's good, okay? Levite agrees to live with him, becomes like one of his sons. So verse 12, here's what Micah does.
So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became a priest, and they lived in the house with Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest.
Like, man, like How backwards are things right now? That this is this guy's theology. And it's honest. It's genuine. Like, this is what he believes, right? God will bless me. I've got my lucky rabbit's foot, right? I rub it. I pull the vending machine. And he gives me what I want because I'm doing all these right things. Okay? That's the belief. Now, 18, we get kind of the rest of the story of what's going on in the background. 18:1. All right, pause there real quick. Talk to me about 18:1. What's going on?
Doesn't sound like Dan cleaned out their land.
Okay. What does the text say about their inheritance? They didn't have an inheritance, right? Is that true? No. God gave them inheritance. Joshua 19:40-48 is the story of God, or God allotting through Joshua the land to Dan. Okay. Where was their land? You guys remember? Kind of south and on the coast. Okay, so it's coastal. It's by the Philistines. So why do they not have land? They didn't want to go beat up the big, strong, tough guys. Okay, they had a portion of land that was in the Shephelah and then extended down to the coastal plains. They took the portion that was theirs in the Shephelah, didn't want to push out the people, so they got pushed way back up into the Judah Mountains, and now they're in their territory or in Israel's territory that's no longer there. So they got pushed out of their entire homeland. So the text says God didn't give them one. That's not necessarily the case. So they don't have a land because they chose not to take it. So in that sense, it's true. But now they're looking for, they want an easier land. They want rose-petaled paths. They don't want difficulty, because difficulty really isn't involved in the will of God. If it's hard, it's probably not God's will. That's their theology, okay? It should be simple. So that's clearly not what God wants for us. Let's go get different land. So verse 2, they send out 5 spies. Go find us some new homeland, right? We got to move our tribe because God didn't give us land. So figure it out. So they go search the land. Verse 3, when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. They turned aside to meet him. So these 5 Danite spies come across Micah's house. They're like, hey, what's going on? Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus Micah has done to me, and he was hired me as a priest. So they meet this hired priest. Oh, yeah, I'm a Levite, and I was kind of passing through looking for work, and Micah hired me yesterday, and I'm his priest. Cool. And they're like, oh, nice to meet you. So they say to him in verse 5, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. Hey, you're a priest. Awesome. You work for Micah. Hey, why don't you ask God and see if God is blessing what we're doing? Does God want us to leave the land that he has given us, abandon that, and go get other land? Ask God for us. What do you think God's answer is going to be? Oh, heck no. No, God's not going to honor that. Okay? That's exactly what he says. Verse 6.
And the priest said to them, go in peace, and the presence of the Lord will be with you.
Sorry? What does he say? Yes. Yes, that's what God wants for you. Okay? This is what happens when you're a yes man. This is what happens when you get your paycheck, but your paycheck is dependent on if you say yes, you get a check. If you say no, you're homeless again. What would you like to say? I think I'm going to say yes. I like my clothes. I like my toothpaste. I like eating steak every night. Thank you very much. And he says, of course God is blessing this. Okay? That's the story. Now, again, we don't know who this guy is yet, but boy, frightening. Frightening who this guy is. Okay? So God's clearly behind this. So I tell you what you want to hear. Verse 7, keep going.
So the 5 men departed and went to Lachish. They saw the people who were there and how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land that who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonian, and they had no ties to anyone.
All right, so verse 7, these guys go to Lachish. Where is Lachish? Anybody know? Got a map or a note? Lachish is like, yeah, it's probably 10, 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So way up there. You guys remember talking about from Dan to Beersheba? That is the breadth of the land, or the length of the land. Beersheba is far south. Dan is about to become the landmarker up north. Okay, it is on the border of Lebanon. This is the northern border of Israel. As far north as you can go. So super far away from where they are. And who do they meet? They basically meet Switzerland. They're neutral. They don't want any trouble. We're kind of like a pocket of people that are controlled by these people that are way over there, but we don't really have any dealings with them. We don't want trouble. We're not asking for trouble. We're not picking fights. We don't want any fights. So the Danites come in and realize, man, y'all got a sweet plot of land. You have no instruments of warfare. You don't want to fight. You don't know how to fight. And this guide has told us yesterday that God's all about this. This is what his will is for us, right? So they're thinking, man, this is brilliant. So they go back in verse 8, the five spies do. They tell all their brothers at Zora and Eshtol, all the Danites that are there, and they say, hey, what's the report? And they said, man, we got great news. We met these people. They're sitting ducks, right? So they're going to be like taking candy from a baby. So we should go. Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land. And behold, in verse 9, it's very good. And by the way, it is. It is some of the sweetest land in Israel, right? It's lush. It's green. It's gorgeous. It's hilly. It's like, man, it's like rolling down, you know, the one. Maybe not that beautiful. But in terms of like beautiful drives in Israel, drop the top and go drive through Dan. I mean, it's gorgeous. Okay, so they're smart about the land that they want to go take. So they're not idiots. They can see good land, and they see it, okay? And by the way, when you enter it, you're going to see the secure people, right? And that's where God wants us to live. So verse 11, the family of the Danites from Zora and Eshtol, 600 men armed with weapons, set out for war. So they take a contingency of people now from Dan, 600 folks, and they're rolling now from the coast, which is where their land currently is supposed to be, and they're heading north back up to Laish, that's going to be called Dan in the future, to go attack these people. And on their way, they're going to go meet Micah and his boy. Okay? So, let's pick up in verse 13.
And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy, out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, that there is in this house an ephod, household idols, and carved images and mold images. Now, therefore, consider what you should do.
So the five spies are saying, oh, yeah, hey, by the way, we passed this house on our way up there last time. By the way, there's like a molten image and a graven image and all these things in there. Consider what you should do. What does that mean? What are the five saying to the other 600? Dude, that house has got a ton of riches in it. What do y'all think we should do? And the other 595 went, we should go take the house, right? So they do. They turned aside there, came to the house of the young man, the Levite, the house of Micah, asked him about his welfare. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were with the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. So that's a little bit intimidating, right? How are you guys doing? Oh, here are my other 600 buddies that are with me that are all, by the way, holding shields and spears. And if you're Mike, you're thinking, ooh, this is not good. Like, they're just not coming to check on my, you know, my well-being, okay? Five men who went out to spy the land went up and entered the gate. They took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, the molten image in verse 17, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed of war. Like, what do you do in that situation? You sit there and you shut up while they take everything. So you can either take it all and they're going to kill you, or they can just take it all. But either way, they're taking it all, so keep your mouth shut. When in verse 18, these men came into Micah's house, they took the graven image, all this stuff. Micah now pops off and says, hey, what are you doing? All right, fair question. In verse 19, this is what they say to him.
Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father to the priests and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest of the household of one man or to the priest of the tribe of the family of Israel?
All right, sorry, this isn't Micah. This is Micah's boy, the priest. And he asks, what are they doing? And they basically say to him, hey, how about you shut up, put your hand over your mouth, and they say, is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be the priest of the tribe of a family of Israel? What does that mean? What are they saying to this Micah's priest?
It's more powerful.
Yeah. What do you call that? What did he just get offered?
A job.
Upgrade, right? He just went up the totem pole. Man, I just got offered a raise. I get a new job. Instead of serving one dude, I'm going to serve an entire tribe of the family of Israel. That's a bigger paycheck. That's more shekels. That's more shirts. That's more everything. This sounds fantastic. The priest's heart was glad. In verse 20, he took the ephod, the household idols, the graven image, and went among the people. This is good. Okay? 21, keep going.
Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them.
So they took everything of value from Michael's house, right? They clean them out, and they get rolling. 22.
When they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house of Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan, so they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have?"
So Micah basically whines about this, saying, "Man, it's really unfair." And I'm like, "Yeah, it is." 25. "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." Look, yeah, we took everything because we're more powerful. What are you going to do about it, Micah? Oh, nothing. Okay. Keep your mouth shut or we'll kill you too. We're taking all your stuff. Are we good here? See ya. That's basically how this goes down, okay? Sons of Dan, verse 26, went on their merry way. Micah saw that they were too strong for him, so he kept his mouth shut. Doesn't do anything, okay? 27, then they took Micah. They took what Micah had in the priest and all that belonged to him, came to Laish, to this quiet and secure people, struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. So they walk into Switzerland to these people that are just kicking back, right, eating Oreos and watching Oprah, don't want anything to do with anybody. They come in, they kill everybody, take the city and burn it with fire. This is wrong. This is evil. This is bad. This is not what God wants. Yet what are they under the impression of? This is what God wants. This is his will. This is his blessing. I mean, you see how backwards their theology is right now, how backwards their walk with God is, how easy it would be to justify all these things. We've got a priest. We're trying to follow God. We made this ephod. We're doing all these things just like God wants. Yeah, there's a couple things that maybe aren't quite according to the Levitical law, but man, look at us, right? This is clearly God's will, okay? They rebuilt the city. They live in it in verse 28, okay? And they call it Dan, right? That's a great name. Let's name it after ourselves. So verse 29, the city is now called Dan. Now, verse 30. Now we're going to get reintroduced to Micah's boy, their new priest.
Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved images, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So
all right, stop there. So Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Manasseh or Manasseh. Okay, anybody got a different translation for Manasseh?
Moses.
Son of Moses. This is Moses' grandson. This is the boy that's been sold out, became a priest to Micah, got hired by the people of Dan, who's worshiping idols. I mean, you talk about turning over in your grave right now. Moses is losing his mind. This is Moses' grandson, who is a complete fence-sitting, idol-worshipping, pay me what I'm due, whatever it takes, sellout of the gospel, if you will. And that's how their legacy ends. They set up the graven images themselves that Micah had made. And all that time, the house of God was at Shiloh. So again, tabernacle's there. It's not being used. It's dusty. And this is do not enter, basically. And this poor guy is looking for work. And this is where he's come. There's a great story, by the way, in this about, and this has kind of been a theme of just the week, about legacy. We talked about in Deuteronomy 6, how does God measure success in our lives? According to the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." What were the instructions in Deuteronomy 6 to parents and kids?
Pass on what you have learned.
Pass on what you have learned. To how many generations?
Four.
It's like four generations. You look at that text, and then you look at the text in 2 Timothy with Paul and Timothy saying, "Man, the things that you, Timothy, have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, fourth generation." How's Moses doing? If you look at his legacy, And not his kids, but his grandkids. How have they become? Train wreck, nightmare, horrible. Moses was a godly, amazing guy. But literally, two generations removed from Moses, and what do we have? Dude, we've got the book of Judges. We have seven different horrible gods being worshipped at once by not necessarily Moses' grandkid, but boy, he is now a priest looking for work. Tabernacle shut down. There is no obedience in the land, and this is what he's left to do. He's fending for himself. It's a horrible story of not of one generation of godliness, what happens when you don't continue to pass that down. And it takes two generations. And this is the spiritual temperature in the room at this point. Frightening. So that's the story of Micah, of Jonathan, his priest, and Moses' grandson that has absolutely, it's a train wreck by the end of it all. Okay, and again, this story is closer to the end of the book of Judges. The tabernacle's at Shiloh. We're going to find out in 19 through 21, the tabernacle's at Bethel before it moved to Shiloh. So the story we're about to read actually occurs earlier in the book of Judges. Okay, but beautiful example of an absolute train wreck spiritually. And this is how you get there as a nation.
So the priest's name is Jonathan that we were talking about last time?
Jonathan.
In the ESV, it has a little subscript that says, son of Moses or Manasseh.
Yeah. Moses' name in the text is Menashe. I think it's similar to the tribe. This from every we can tell, this is Moses' grandkid. So, yep, frightening. So, great story, okay? Great story, by the way. Like, man, you guys ever get called to teach at a pastor's conference, right? This is a great text to share for selling out for the wrong thing. So, unfortunately, this is this poor guy's legacy. So, some things you look at Jonathan and go, man, well, I'm with you, dude. You're homeless. You're jobless. You need clothes. Like, what do you do at that point when the spiritual temperature of the land is so dim that nobody even cares that the tabernacle's not getting run, that sacrifices aren't being offered? He's in a tough spot. You go mow lawns? You gonna go flip burgers? Like, he's got to find something to do. So, and he got paid handsomely for this. Okay. Now, 19 through 21, last section in the book of Judges. We'll start there and kind of finish this up tomorrow. But let's pick up in 19:1 and let's watch now. What else is happening is an oh, by the way, in the land.
And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, and there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah.
All right, so again, you're seeing the Levites kind of highlighted. So what's this Levite do? Takes a concubine, so he's got his own personal concubine. Okay, so verse 2, his concubine plays the harlot against him, so she leaves. And goes and sleeps with other men, goes back to her father's house. After that's done in Judah, he pursues her and says, man, I want you back. So he goes now to his father-in-law's house to retrieve his concubine. She brought him to her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to see him. So apparently they've got a good relationship, but he's now come back and said, hey, I want my wife/concubine back. Verse 4, the girl's dad, his father-in-law, says, hang with me for a couple days and let's hang out. So you see this repeated in the story a number of times. Like, he gets up the next morning and he's getting ready to leave after they've kind of had like this three-day party. And the father-in-law says, hey, why don't you stay a little bit longer? And he's like, oh, okay. So they stay a little bit longer. And then 3 days later, he gets up to leave again. And the father's like, no, you know what? I don't feel like the party's over yet. Let's stay longer. So he keeps delaying the inevitable. The father-in-law doesn't want his daughter to leave. Finally, this guy, this Levite, puts his foot down and says, no, we're going. And he basically finally leaves. Verse 10, he was not willing to spend the night. He arose, departed with his now concubine, and he's rolling north through Jebus. Verse 10, that is Jerusalem. So he heads into the town of Jerusalem. Notice who's occupying the land at this time. End of verse 11. The Jebusites, okay? So where is Jerusalem, by the way? It's not in the Shephelah. It's in the It's in the hill country. Okay, this is where God's people live. Okay, and he says, we will not stop here. There are not godly people living here. Verse 12, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel. So what have the Philistines and the pagan people of the lands done at this point?
Take them all away.
Dude, they're occupying the area of God at this point. Okay, again, you talk about the dimmer switch. We're on like a 0.5 out of 10. Okay, the city of Jerusalem is now under control of the Jebusites. These are idol-worshipping Canaanite people. So they say, hey, we can't stop here. So they go to Gibeah, and they keep rolling north. Said to his servant, come, let us approach one of these places, and we'll spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah or somewhere else where there's our brothers live. So 14, they pass along the way. They get near Gibeah. Verse 15, they turn aside in order to enter the lodge at Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, and no one took them into his house to spend the night. So these brothers in Israel come into a city full of brothers and sisters in Israel. They come into the open square and they sit down. Okay, what was the purpose of them going to the open square and saying, hey, here we are? Yeah, this is Genesis 19 again. Yeah, hey, we're looking for some hospitality. There's no inns, so somebody take us in. We're friend, not foe. Okay, so nobody would take them in. Now, what does that tell you in what's going on in this day and age, that they will not take their brothers and sisters in to come live with them for 2-3 days, whatever?
People are just thinking about themselves.
Talk to me about the value again of hospitality in this culture. This is a sign. This may not mean a ton to us as Americans, but in this culture, what is this saying about the spiritual temperature again in the land? Man, they're going to die. I mean, that's kind of the idea. They have no food. They have no water for their donkey. I mean, this is life for them. I mean, people just don't care. So selfish, but also this idea of hospitality, when that gets diminished in Israel, that is a significant thing. So nobody takes them in. However, verse 16, look who shows up.
Just then an old man came in from his work in the field that evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in whereas the men of the place were Benjaminites.
All right, so this old codger rolls in. Somebody from the old generation. And he sees these guys. Verse 17, lifted up his eyes, saw the travel in the open square. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? Verse 18, traveler says to him, we're passing from Bethlehem to Judah, to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. I am there. I went to Bethlehem and Judah. Now I'm trying to go to my house, and no man will take us into his house. Verse 19, yet there is straw both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's no lack of anything. The old man said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So this old man does what? He shows hospitality. Come in with me. I have plenty. Don't spend the night out here. Come in with me. Okay. This story, by the way, is meant to sound like Genesis 19. It's meant to sound like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Hey, two angels hanging out in the open square. Anybody want to take us in? Oh, nobody will take us in. Lot shows up and says, hey, y'all come with me. Come in my house. Don't stay out here. Come stay in my house. It's not good after the sun goes down out here. You don't want to be here. Not a good deal. It is meant in every way to sound just like that. Again, what was God's reaction at the end of chapter 19 of Genesis to Sodom and Gomorrah? Destroys the city, okay? And God's saying something in kind of the foreshadowing or kind of the retelling of this story about where the spiritual temperature is in the land. If that's what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah, imagine now when the people are back in the land, have broken their covenant with them just like he told Moses they would, how he feels about what's going on, okay? And again, this is going to be same, same, but different. Okay, it's terrible in its own way. 22.
As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally."
Okay, so same story. Okay, bring out the men that we may know them, that we may have relations with them, is my text. We may know them in a sexual way. 23, keep going.
But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But the man, but to this man, do not do such a vile thing.
All right. So again, just a repeated of story of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, don't violate these men. Here is my daughter. Here is this guy's concubine. Take them both. Do as you please. Do not violate this man. Okay, again, horrible, horrible story. It tells you about, again, just how backwards this is. So this old man who we see offering hospitality, which is a great thing, has elevated that over the value in life of these two women. So the men, take them and do exactly what you think they would do to them, given the spiritual condition of the land. Verse 25, it says it plain as day. They raped her, abused her all night until morning, and let her go at the approach of dawn. So this poor gal comes back now at the end of the evening to the house where her master was in full daylight. Verse 27, when her master arose in the morning, opened the doors to the house and went out to go on his way. Then behold, his concubine was lying on the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. So she literally has crawled back to the house. He opens the door, sees this woman who's now clearly been abused and violated laying there. In 28, he says to her, get up and let us go. Like, wow. But there was no answer. He placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. So he literally just, I mean, there's no care, there's no concern, there's nothing. He just throws her on the donkey and they leave. And in 29, again, this is graphic, but here it is. When he entered his house, this concubine is now, she's dead at this point. He took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. So he literally dismembers her body, cuts her in 12 different pieces, and sends a piece of her body to every tribe of Israel. Okay? Again, horrible story, but he's communicating a message. It came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. So you want to know how bad it is in Israel? This is how bad it is in Israel. It is as dark as it's ever going to get. So this man takes his raped and violated concubine, sends her out, basically to say, this is what our brethren have done to this woman, and I'm cutting her up to basically show you proof, if you will, which again is backwards, but it's a very clear letter. They understand what he's saying, and they say, wow, we've got to do something. So like this, he has shaken them hard enough as a nation, saying, do you see how bad it is? We have to do something about the condition of the people and the land right now. This, we have to take vengeance upon these people who have violated my concubine. And by the way, these are Benjamites. These are our brothers who raped this woman all night and left her for dead. So again, horrible on all sides, but this is the message that this guy's trying to send. So 20 verse 1 now, they respond.
So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord in Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword.
All right, so every tribe shows up and says, hey, this is a problem. You're right. We need to deal with this. Okay, so bad situation with Benjamin. 400,000 people show up ready to fight. Sons of Benjamin heard about this. They're in a bit of a panic. Verse 3, they ask, hey, what happened? Verse 4, this Levite says, hey, here's the story. Here's how it went down. Men of Gibeah rose up. I mean, he repeats the story. Verse 6, they took my concubine. This is what they did. It's a bad situation. Verse 7, behold, all the sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel. What should we do? This is what happened. What should we do? Verse 8, this is now the advice of the rest of the tribes of Israel as to what they're going to do about this situation.
So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot.
All right, so we're going to go against Gibeah of Benjamin, and we're going to go and we're going to attack it, okay? All the men of the city in verse 11 gather against the city. All the men gather against that city. Every tribe of Israel against Benjamin. The tribe sent word to Benjamin saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? So they tell them, this is why we're here. Now then, verse 13, deliver up these men, these worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. So hey, we're here to exact justice. The men that raped this woman deserve death according to the law. That is what they deserve. Deliver them to us. We will kill them, and then we'll go home. Verse 13, this is the response of the men of Benjamin. Read that, the last part.
Now, therefore, deliver the men up, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, and we may put them to death and remove them from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel.
What do they say? No. We're not going to deliver these wicked men up to you. Why would that be their response? Hey, Lot, you need to come out of the city. You need to leave. God's going to destroy it. What does Lot say? Absolutely. Let's go. Lot says, I don't really want to go. You know, I kind of like it here. And why would the Benjamites say, no, we're not going to give those guys up to you? What's the picture here? Potentially, but why wouldn't they just hand them over? Yeah, here are the 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 guys. Great. I mean, that's wrong. That's evil.
They're all evil.
They're all guilty in some sense. Maybe it wasn't that day or that night or this woman. That is the temperature of the land. This is what's happening in the land. We're a couple, 330 years removed from them crossing the Jordan River. We're going to serve God. Moses is dead, but we'll follow you, Joshua. We will commit ourselves to the covenant of God. This is where it's ended up. In 2 generations from Moses. It is a nightmare. So the Benjamites like, what's wrong with that? Hey, great. Rape's wrong for you. It ain't wrong for me. This is what we do. Don't you judge me. If I want to have my way with a woman, she's some lesser than insignificant concubine, I'll do what I want. Do you see their theology at this point? Do you see how they view humanity and their own? I mean, it's horrible. This is where they are at. And finally, someone steps up and says, this is not okay. We are not going to live like this. So at least kudos to this guy for saying something's wrong. It's gone too far. And they're trying now to right at least as best they can this ship. Verse 15, they say, okay. You don't want to do that. Verse 15 now, the men of Benjamin, not only are they not going to hand these guys over, they draw up in battle array. 26,000 men come out with swords saying, we're going to fight for our right to live this way. So they came out. 700 choice men were left-handed. So among the Benjamites, you got 700 dudes. Same word, by the way, that's used of Ehud, left-handed. It literally means, great. Cut off my right hand, I'll beat you down with my left. I got either. Which one you want? I'll beat you with both, okay? So these guys can battle. 17, you've got now their 26,000 versus their 400,000 for the rest of Israel, and they go to battle. Verse 18, first time in a long time, they pray. God, is this what you want us to do? Who should go up? In verse 18, God answers and says, yeah, Judah, go up, rid the city of this evil. Verse 19, the sons of Israel came in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against against Benjamin. What would you guess the rest of the story looks like? Who wins this battle? Israel. Obviously Israel. There's a great sin in the land. Israel steps up, says, we're going to go now put down Benjamin because of their great evil. The sons of Benjamin, verse 21, came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground, 22,000 men of Israel. Who wins the battle? Benjamin. What? People scratch their head. They're not sure. They re-rally. They pray to God again in verse 23. God, is this what you want us to do? They draw the sword and they came out of battle against us. We have to go. You want us to go battle our brother Benjamin? And they say it that strongly in verse 23. The Lord said, absolutely. Go up against them. They go out now day 2, 25. Benjamin went out again from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. This is like, Numbers 25 when Baal Peor. I mean, these are huge numbers in terms of the number of Israelites that are dying. 22,000, 18,000. We've lost 40,000, 10% of Israel's fighting force at this point. Why in the world is this story progressing like this? These evil, evil men are winning the day. What is God doing? He told them to go fight twice. Yep, Judah, go first. Yep, you just lost 22,000 men. Do we go again? Absolutely. 18,000 men dead. Is that what God wants? Absolutely.
Maybe some of the Israelites are evil too.
You think? Again, this isn't a they're bad, you're good. Everybody's evil. It's just the intentions of man, the wickedness in their heart. It is dark during this day. And God's not just judging the Benjamites because they're evil. God is judging the rest of Israel to say, listen, you're just as guilty in your own way. It may not be this, but you have violated your relationship and the covenant with me in so many different ways. And he's bringing judgment upon them through the hands of evil men. Now, he's going to deal with Benjamin, but he's teaching Israel a lesson as well. Okay? So, hard, hard answer, but that's the reality of it. Okay? So, verse 26, the sons of Israel came now to Bethel. They wept. They cry out to the Lord, and we see in verse 27, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and by the way, the tabernacle as well. In verse 28, look at our boy who shows up. Remember this guy?
And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, I shall yet again go out to do battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?
So Phinehas is the guy on the scene at this point. So again, early on in the book of Judges, he says, Lord, do you want us to go out again? Is this your will? And God says, yes, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So Phinehas comes. It's not the guy you want to see in battle. They go out to battle. They go beat down these men. Verse 35, they struck down 25,100 men from Benjamin. Okay, they brought out in verse 15, 26,000 men to do battle. Okay. They just lost 25,100. And then you get an accounting kind of the battle of how we got to this number. There's kind of an ambush situation that takes place. Verse 18, they kill 18,000 initially, then another 5,000 in verse 45, 2,000 at the end of that, and we get to 25,000 men that are basically left from the entire tribe of Benjamin. We are left now with 600 men who turned and fled toward the wilderness. That's it. The entire tribe of Benjamin, we have 600 dudes left. That's all we got. And we'll see kind of how this ends tomorrow. But this is the vengeance that God is bringing against the tribe of Benjamin for their actions and for their unwillingness to hand these men, these evil men, over. Okay? So rest of the story tomorrow. We'll pick up in chapter 21 and then on from there. All right? So enjoy your day. See you guys on the mañana.